Thank you. All right. So today we're going to be talking about greed and entitled From Greed to Generosity. As many of you know, we've been going through the seven deadly sins. These are the capital sins. These are the kind of the roots of all the other sins. And they're the really, really bad ones, really insidious ones. And today we're going to be talking about a humdinger of one here, the greed. And before I get started, I just want to say that this is a huge topic. So I have really felt that with this one more than most of the messages. It's always like that where you have to end up cutting things and not saying things in order to focus it in. And this time it's just really been difficult. And so I just want to you're not supposed to start a presentation with an apology or anything like that, but if I hope that this just kind of whets your appetite and makes you hungry for more, and that you'll go into the Word and seek it out for yourself and learn, because there's a lot more that I don't even mention here. Greed is one of the things that we don't want in our elders or deacons, for example, and I don't even get into that about qualifications for those guys. So there's a lot of good stuff that I didn't get a chance to throw in there. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray that today, no matter how long this long message goes, that you would just give us all patience. And Lord, I pray that you would open our minds up to everything you have for us today. And God, we pray that that you would give us ears to hear, and we would see there would be, if there's anything you need to communicate to us in this area of life, Lord, that you would do that through your still small voice, and your Holy Spirit would be very strongly heard today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So actually, one of the things that struck me as I was talking to various folks leading up to this message was that most of us don't seem to think we have a problem with greed. It was like, it was really easy to see pride in ourselves, or see envy or sloth or some of these other things. But maybe anger, but greed, I literally had, like, I think three different conversations where it was kind of like, well, that used to be a problem for me, but I've got that one. Like, whew, you know, like, finally, one of these deadly sins I don't have to worry about. I can just sit here and listen, and no problem. And I actually was a little bit, I felt a little bit like that myself, and I think that's a dangerous place to be. I think if that's you today and you think that this can't apply to you, then watch out, because that's not a good place to be. The Apostle Paul describes the love of money as a trap, as a snare, and we're going to get into that a little bit later, but snares don't look bad when you're going after the bait, right? The bait looks good. All right, so a couple things before I go into all that. I want to ask a few questions, just to get you thinking. Some of the ways that this has impacted this area of life, that love of money has changed in my life in the past, and it's still changing, is there were areas of my finances that were sort of mine. They weren't available for the kingdom, or for God, or for really anything else. They were my savings. It was for me, and I didn't think of it as bad or anything. It was just like, that's my little war chest over here in case things go wrong. I've got my thing that I'm putting my trust in, and God convicted me of that there is, that, you know, there should be no area of your life that's not available to Him. So are there any areas of your life that are unavailable to God? Is there any of your stuff that is more important to you than people, than other people? And when you give, do you only give when it's tax deductible? That was one for me too. I didn't even think about it, but I was doing that. I was only giving tax deductible gifts. But that means that any random person to person gift that I might be able to bless somebody with was off the table from the beginning. And so, just wanted to open your eyes to some of those blind spots from my own life. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. Where we're headed today. Is that actually the next slide, or is there? I get them out of order. Go one more, and then we'll come back to this one. That's the one. Before I get too far down the road, I wanted to highlight this book because this is a book that I used when I was putting this together. And this author, Scott LaPierre, my wife and I went to college with his wife, Katie. She's a great gal. I've never met Scott, but I feel like I know him because I've read his books and I read his blog and all kinds of stuff. And he writes fantastic, very readable books. And if you want to dig into more of this, this is a great book to get afterward. Okay, now go back to that slide. Sorry about that, guys. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about where we're headed today. We're going to talk about what greed is. We're going to talk about why it's bad. You know, like what greed is sort of celebrated in our culture. So why would that even be bad? And then we're going to talk about contentment and finding our contentment and our trust in Christ. And that's really, you know, we're headed towards generosity, but the how and really the meat of it is finding our contentment in God. And then we're going to talk about generosity and why that's way better than greed. All right, now skip back over two, I guess, now. We're going to put you to the paces there, Judah. Thanks. All right, so we're going to use this this passage today from 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, and then verses 17 to 19. And I'm going to read it out loud to you. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." All right, so like I said, we're going to use that as our roadmap today. We're going to kind of take it out of order a little bit. I'm going to talk about greed first, which is verses 9 and 10, the dangers of greed. Then we'll discuss being content, found in verses 6 to 8. And then we'll end up on verses 17 to 19 about how we ought to live. All right, next slide. So what is greed? Another word for greed is avarice. I'm even saying the word correctly. I don't know if I've ever heard it out loud. It's the excessive and all-consuming desire for material wealth. It could be summarized as the love of money or the love for the stuff that money buys. In the Bible, it's closely associated with idolatry and covetousness, the first and tenth commandments, kind of those bookends there of what God first gave to his people. So idolatry. It's idolatry in the sense that the love of money can become our master. It can become our God. It's no coincidence that the rescued Israelites chose a calf made out of solid gold as the target for their sinful idolatry. You know, the gold is that everything that money can buy, so that trust in the almighty buck. And the calf was really, that was what they would use their money. That was if you had a whole bunch of cattle in your family, then you were rich, and you had food for days to come. You didn't have refrigerators. You would just kill one of the fattened calves, and that would be the meal for you and your friends. And so that was their wealth. That was wealth encapsulated in that idol that they first created. This is the words of Jesus from Matthew 6:24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I love how Jesus made this so clear, if we're paying attention. He said, if we take the time and listen to him, he said, you cannot be in love with money and be in love with God at the same time. If you love God, you're going to be devoted to him and his ways. You're going to see the destructive impact of greed in yourself and in others, and you're going to despise it. Love of God and love of money are simply going in two different directions. And if you try to serve them both, you're going to tear yourself apart and end up hating one or the other. Covetousness is the desire for something that isn't yours. It's a profound dissatisfaction with what you have, an unhealthy desire for what belongs to someone else. All right, so greed is sinful. We've kind of gotten into that a little bit, and we should want to get rid of it for that reason alone. But it's actually much worse than it seems. It's destructive to our relationships with God and others. It causes deep dissatisfaction with life, and ultimately it tricks us into giving our lives away for things that don't deliver on its promises. It makes fools of us. But God's plan is so much better than that. I entitled this From Greed to Generosity, but generosity is really just one of the outcomes of overcoming greed. The opposite of love for money is really more like love for God. Loving God, trusting God, pursuing God, these things are deeply satisfying and rewarding. A life sold out to God is peaceful, joyful, and secure. And out of that security, out of that joy and peace we find in God, generosity is one of those outcomes. Because when we see money God's way, we see that it can be a tool for great good. And godly generosity is cheerful. It's actually very much an enjoyable experience to be in a position to give generously, to bring glory to God's name, or to bless someone who needs something. You can't overcome greed with generosity, though. In other words, if a greedy man were standing right here before me, I wouldn't prescribe generosity to him. The greedy man is anxious about his money, whether he has a lot of it or a little of it. And if you ask the greedy man to give more of his money away, it's just going to cause him more anxiety, because greed is a heart condition. So someone with a heart condition needs a change of heart. Greed is overcome by finding fullness in Christ. It comes by making a habit of seeking first the kingdom of God, not Tony seeking the kingdom of Tony. It's something we ask God to change. But the first step is admitting that we have a problem. And that's what I'm hoping, if nothing else today, if you see any a little inkling of that, you listen to that. And greed is not something that only afflicts the rich CEO. We have this picture of Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, that is just this penny pincher that has no relationships and is just, we have these extreme examples in our mind, and we kind of allow that to let us off the hook. And I'm going to ask you not to do that completely, because it's a trap, okay? Any of us can be lulled into thinking it's okay or even good to worship or trust in money. You can find your security in your own money. You can rely on other people's money. Or you can rest assured of the promise from the government or the anticipated inheritance from a rich friend or a relative. Or you can put your hope in your retirement account or your paycheck or your job. Who or what do you trust to be there for you? That's the question. Love of money can be seen in the man who spends lavishly on nice things and fancy vacations, but also in the miser who lives like a pauper and spends virtually none of his money. Both can be indicators of greed. The greed-driven spender may be trying to find satisfaction in the things money can buy him, and he can't spend enough to get there. And the greed-driven miser needs to save, because he trusts money to be there for him when something goes wrong. His savings, or his stockpile, or his backup plan, whatever that is, if it isn't trusting God directly, is probably based on greed. And I say probably because that's the issue with heart conditions. You can't really know unless you're the owner of the heart or if you're God. So even the owner of the heart is often deceived. So all of us need to ask God. You can also take nice vacations and own nice things and not be owned by those things. And you can be a saver without making an idol of your bank account. God isn't against us enjoying the nice things that money can buy either. It's his idea. He richly blesses us. We're going to see that, I read that earlier, but we're going to look at that a little more in depth. But he richly blesses us to enjoy the things that money can buy. So you don't have to be a minimalist monk to live a holy, God-pleasing life. The issue here is our relationship with money. Next slide. All right, so I'm going to look at 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 in more detail, because it's a very appropriate warning for us today. It says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this is a warning to any of us who would desire to be rich. And it's actually kind of strange to find folks that don't desire to be rich. It's so common in our culture, like the heroes on every news story and on all the TV shows, and everything we see put out in front of us is the goal to be. They're almost always rich guys, right, or gals. So this is a warning to both the poor who want to be rich and the rich who want to be richer. It's potentially every one of us here. The desire for riches leads to temptation, and that's a trap. He calls it a snare. Next slide. This is a picture of the Sarlacc from Return of the Jedi, the Star Wars. It's not really a trap. It's really a more of a punishment. They throw the people into this thing, and they get eaten. But I like the picture of some of the folks who grab it on the walls, trying not to fall in. They're going further and further, closer and closer to their ruin and destruction. Traps are something we get stuck in. They restrict our freedom. They hurt us. They make us vulnerable to the hunter. Being stuck in a trap is not something you want. But the baited trap looks like something you want. And once it has you, it's difficult to get loose. It's much easier to recognize and avoid the trap than to get stuck in them. Traps are dangerous. Paul is saying the desire to be rich is dangerous like that. If more money is the ultimate goal of life, if that is your God that you worship, is that where you put all your time and your effort and your energy and all your talents, then you'll do whatever it takes to get it, including sins of every kind. It'll happen naturally, gradually. It's a progressive thing. People begin to see themselves lying or cheating on their taxes or stealing and even murder. All these things become motivations to become rich. And any of us can fall into traps if we aren't careful. It goes on, into a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The Greek word here for plunge is only found in one other place in the Bible. It means to sink into the deep or drown. The other place it's found is in Luke, when it's describing the disciples' experience of that massive miraculous catch of fish, when they just fill two of these boats are filled with fish and they begin to sink. Like their love of money is like that. It causes us to sink and to drown. And the verb is a continual action, meaning it's like falling into the Sarlacc that will slowly digest you over eons. The people caught in the love of money trap will keep sinking and drowning, headed towards ruin and destruction. So then we come to that familiar passage, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I have some notes, and then I have these little things in the margins that I keep adding more to it. That's what I was saying. I hope we can get out of here before like 10 tonight. This idea, the root, it says the root of evil. So if you're in the business of trying to get the evil out of your life, you need to pull it up by the root. And this is one of those roots that if you're seeing sin and evil in your life, ask what might be the root of it. And this could be it. Greed could be one of them. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The best example of this, there's a lot of examples in the Bible and in life, is Judas. Judas lived with Jesus every day. They were having these really epic campouts going out all over the whole area, and he got to see Jesus' goodness and his power up close and personal. He shared meals with him, and they had all sorts of conversations that aren't recorded in the Bible. You know he did. And Judas was lured away by a love for money, and he sold out God in the flesh for 30 pieces of silver. And the reason I bring him up is because if it can happen to someone like that, someone who is that close to Jesus, who lived right with him, then it can happen to any of us, None of us are above this. Thousands of people would never dream of worshiping a carved idol. Like, that would just seem like, or, you know, going and buying some little, you know, I don't know, Eastern trinket and worshiping that in your house. You would never do that. But will willingly and openly worship money. It's not unpopular or strange in our culture to orient your entire life around the pursuit of money. How many men sacrifice their marriages for their job? Or they put their promotion over their family's well-being? And how many families are destroyed every day over a fight for inheritance? How many companies fall apart or churches over money issues? How does your relationship with money influence your use of time? How does money draw you away from other things you might do with your time? Unfortunately, it's also not just destruction here on earth that greed creates. Take a look at this next sentence. It says, it is through this craving for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Next slide. So this reminds me of Psalm 10:3. It says, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. One of the cold, hard truths is that the lover of money, who is greedy for gain, who is following that as his God, and who's charging forward towards that, making that bank account or that toy box as big as possible, is in danger of rejecting God. God is on a different path altogether, and the pursuit of money will become your God. The greedy man doesn't trust and abide in God for his rest. He's trying to find that in his stuff and in his money. And if greed keeps someone from Jesus, it can be eternally destructive, not just in this life, but forever. Take a look at this story about the rich young ruler from Mark 10, 17 to 22. This is how it goes. It says, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler started out really well. I mean, he ran up to Jesus, it says, and then he knelt before him. And then he asked of Jesus. So this is a great way to approach Jesus for all of us, that we would approach Jesus with an eagerness, and we would kneel before him as Lord, and then we would ask him for what we need. And the man wants to know how to go to heaven. And he says he's lived a perfect life. He's lived a good life. And Jesus sees through that, though. He says, if you're perfect, it should be an easy next step for you just to give all your stuff to the poor and come follow me. Jesus points out the greed in his heart. The rich young ruler was owned by his stuff. He couldn't let it go, even to be able to follow Jesus himself. So he was getting an invitation that millions of people would love to have. God in the flesh, the God of eternity, the creator and owner of everything, says, trust me for your livelihood, for everything you need, instead of your money and your stuff. But the man realized he couldn't do it, and he went away disheartened and sad. He wanted Jesus' gifts on his own terms. He had a prenup for this marriage that he wanted, and Jesus wouldn't allow it. He needed to give everything to God. Now, it's important to point out that Jesus doesn't call all of us to sell everything and give it to the poor. Peter still owned his fishing boat at this point, for example. And when Paul is given this instruction at the end of the talk today, you'll see that he's addressing the rich people. So if they gave everything away, they wouldn't be rich anymore. So they must still have stuff. The point is that if Jesus is truly the Lord of your life, then all of it is available to him, not just the scraps on the side, but all of it, all of your time, all of your money, all your relationships, all of it has been purchased by his blood. Greed is a trap, and it's destructive. But lucky for us, Jesus leaves us another better way. Next slide, please. So this section I entitled Godliness with Contentment. We're going to go back to verses 6 through 8 of the 1 Timothy 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Godliness is being imitators of God, following the example of Jesus in every way. Paul is contrasting godliness with worldliness. Paul's saying, don't be fooled. Life isn't about more money. It's about contentment. If they were content, they wouldn't desire to be rich. Jesus said this before Paul. In Luke 12:15, Jesus is responding to a guy who is trying to horn in on his brother's inheritance. And Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Does anyone else need to be reminded of that here today? I feel like this is one of those extremely profound things that Jesus said that we can just read right past as kind of this Bible-y talk, you know, and without really letting it set in. He's telling us where life is, and he said, and where life isn't. We want life to the fullest. We don't want to miss out on any good things, right? Jesus says, be careful. Actually, be on guard. Be vigilant and watchful over your life. Don't fall for the lie that life is in the abundance of your stuff, of your possession. It isn't. Life isn't over there with all that stuff. That stuff's all just a mirage. It's a shadow of the real thing. Getting that new shiny thing brings a brief burst of excitement, but it quickly fades, and then we need another one. We need another hit. Then you just need more, and that isn't life. That's more like slavery, or it's drudgery. It's not good. It's not life. That's not the stuff that ultimately matters. Take a look at this next slide, please, from Hebrews 13, verse 5. He said, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This one has the same warning. Prune out that love of money in your life. By God's grace, ask him to cleanse you of that desire for more. Break up with that lover and find contentment in what you already have. And what do you have? What does he say? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't say take stock of how much money you have on you and be satisfied with whatever's in your pocket right now. That's part of it. But it's way better than that. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you have something far more valuable than all the bling that the billionaires could buy. You have Jesus himself. He's not going anywhere. And that's why you can be content. It's the solid ground you can build your life on. The reason we think life is found in money is because we think we can trust money to save us when the bottom falls out. The money fails. The stock markets crash. Thieves and embezzlers steal. Things get more expensive, and money runs out. But Jesus doesn't run out. He's the true owner of everything, and you can have him. We need to stop trying over and over to be satisfied with the gifts when we can be fully satisfied in the giver himself. Last weekend, I went to a little concert with the lead singer from a Christian band called Building 429, and their first really big hit was a song called Where I Belong. This guy's name's Jason, and Jason explained where the lyrics came from. He was a new worship pastor. He tried putting some albums together, and they were kind of falling flat, so he decided, I'll be a worship pastor. That's something good I can do. And so he did that, and as part of that, he reluctantly agreed to host a small group at his house. Like, all right, there goes my Tuesday night, right? And I'm having all these random strangers come to my house. And he didn't have a real good attitude about it, but that changed pretty quickly. And that first week, a woman named Kelly came to his small group, and she had stage 4 cancer. They ended up scrapping the whole thing that they were going to do that night and just gathered around Kelly and lifted her up in prayer and bearing that burden with her, right alongside her. And he saw the importance of that small group. And he said it was incredible. And right there in the middle of that prayer, Kelly raised her hand up and said, "Lord, you can have all this world. Just give me Jesus right now. I just need to know that you're here with me right now, Jesus." And that's the picture. That's the picture. You can have all this stuff. Give me Jesus. I'm going to play just a short little intro part of that song for you today. And I just want you to listen for that phrase. It's not even like the main sentence in that song, but the entire song was written around that sentence. Go ahead.
Sometimes it feels like I'm watching from the outside. Sometimes it feels like I'm breathing. But am I alive? I won't keep searching for answers that aren't here to find. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Take this world and give me Jesus. This is not where I belong.
So that's that phrase, take this world and give me Jesus. That's exactly the right way to think. And not that we have to give up all this stuff that we have to have Jesus. It's not like we buy Jesus with our stuff. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the point is, this is not the end-all be-all that we've got here. This stuff is great, but it's just a taste. We are far richer than we can even imagine. Our stuff, our money, is a tool that we can squander it, we can hoard it, or we can use it for great good. And that's the generosity that we're coming to. There's a scene at the end of a movie called Schindler's List that captures this right relationship with money. Schindler is a wealthy German industrialist who ends up working for the Nazis. And he's rich. I mean, he's like a millionaire. And but he develops this conscience. And he decides to use his wealth to save Jews instead. His entire fortune is put into this effort of purchasing Jews. And the Nazis thinks he's buying them as slaves to make more money, but he's buying them to save them. And at the end, when the Allies win, and he realizes he still had some money left that he could have used for good, it breaks his heart that he didn't do more with what he had in his hands. And let's take a look. I got the video here. It's only about two minutes.
There will be generations because of what you did.
I didn't do enough.
You did so much.
This car. Gerd would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. 10 more people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for at least 1. He would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. must understand. For this, I could have become one more person. And I didn't. And I didn't.
I think Oscar Schindler caught a glimpse of the reality of money. It has this amazing value when it's used for valuable things, when it's used for God and others. Nobody forced him to ransom those poor people. I don't think anyone asked him to do that. In the end, he wishes he had spent his last penny because he saw the real value in investing in people. Next slide, please. So we can't take it with us. Paul reminds us in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So we came into this world naked, and we're going to leave this world naked. We're not able to stuff any extra cash in our pockets and take it with us. There's not going to be a U-Haul behind the hearse. We all know this, but we all, not I don't say we all, we often, or many of us, live as though we don't know that. And having that view of reality is a good healthy thing for us to remember sometimes. One of the things that I talk about this all the time with my family. Maybe I bring it up here all the time, but I volunteer at the hospital, and I see people often at the end of their life, and you really see where they invested their life. We use these words like invested, like these money words, invest in relationships and that kind of thing. And some people, towards the end of their life, it is a beautiful thing. The room is packed with all these people that they have had impact on in their life, that they have lived their life for others. And some people, they live their life for God and others. And so they are excited to meet Jesus. And they are looking forward to this, the glorious thing that's going to happen when the angels come and just lift them up into heaven. And then some live for themselves and live for their bank account. And there's just a bank account, maybe, if it lasted. They've got some money and some stuff. And there's nobody in the room. Maybe there's some ex-wife that out of pity is coming, and it's sad. It's not what I would want for any of us, but we don't have to live that way. Even if we have in the past, we don't have to continue that way. It's the beauty of this God we serve. He redeems beauty out of ashes. So just be content with food and clothing and Jesus. And guess what? If you have Jesus, Jesus said that God knows that you need food and clothing too. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Let's look real quick at Luke 12. 16 to 21. You can open it up in your Bible if you like. It's a little bit longer. It said, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample grains laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." He tells this parable about a rich guy. He got this big windfall. Tons of grain came in, more than ever before, more than he could store. And so he builds bigger grain silos and plans a really nice modern retirement. says, I'll relax, eat, drink, and be merry for many years. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound wise? He worked hard. He made a lot of money. He made a plan. He put it into savings for the future. But did God commend him for his incredible financial planning? No, God called him a fool who looks wise in the world's eyes. This is an important point. People can look wise and successful in the world's eyes and be fools and failures in God's eyes. His greed led him to hoard the windfall for himself. In three verses, the rich man says, I and my, 11 times. Three verses. He's not thinking about anyone else. Where's the bonus for his employees? Where's the consideration for his family, the neighbors, and God? Where's God in this? He began to make assumptions about his future. He was in charge now, not God. He never thought to ask, what would God want me to do with this windfall? In the story, he dies that very night, and all the good that he could have done was wasted. Jesus here called it foolish to behave that way, hoarding the money on earth. God does not bless us so we can spend our fortunes on ourselves. He blesses us so we can be a blessing to others. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, don't store up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The irony of the rich man is that he thought he was planning for the future. He was just thinking too small, too short term. He was going to hoard a bunch and live for many years on it in luxury. But life isn't in his hands. It isn't in our hands. In the story, it says he had hours, not years. The rich man thought life consisted in the abundance of his riches. But Jesus says it doesn't. Elsewhere, Jesus asked, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What will man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. There's no price that we can pay that is high enough for our soul. Jesus' blood is the only substance that is precious enough to pay for our souls, and it isn't for sale. He gives himself freely to whoever wants him. Next slide. All right, so we come to the instructions for the rich. Whew, off the hook there. I'm not rich in here, right? So that's what I'm going to talk to you guys about. Since we're talking about the rich man, I should point out something that may not be apparent. You and I are rich. Compared to most royalty throughout human history, we are richer than they could imagine. We have cold air being pushed through these vents in the ceiling right now. In the middle of summer, it's whatever, 100 degrees outside, and it's 70, and we're comfortable in here. There's riches that we just take for granted. When I talk about being content with food and clothes, it's just an idea for me. I have so many clothes right now at my house that they get in the way of me being able to figure out what to wear in the morning. I don't know if anyone else can relate to that. I've got so many t-shirts, so many pairs of pants, so many shoes. What to wear. And how to decide what to eat for dinner. It's not because there's nothing to eat. It's because there's so many options, so much to eat. What was the rich man's mistake then? Jesus says he was not rich towards God. That's how he ended that section. He wasn't rich towards God. He did nothing for God and others. It was all about himself. In 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, it says, as for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. He says, hope in God, not in your riches which are unreliable. See, God provides richly for our enjoyment. Enjoying stuff isn't bad. And loving, but the point is to love the giver and not the gift. Love the giver, not the gift. Paul instructs the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The rich man should have been rich in good works, first of all. Rich people have greater potential for acts of service because their wealth gives them the ability, I should say us. I have them written throughout this whole thing, but I'm going to switch that up. And see, it just creeps in. Us rich people have the greater ability for acts of service because our wealth gives us the ability to do things that people with less money might not be able to do. Think about the poor woman in Africa who has to walk, whatever, 10 miles a day to get water. How much extra time does she have in her day to do? How much leisure time does she have? And how much leisure time do we have? The rich may see giving as a substitute for doing, hiring movers instead of getting sweaty, helping your friend move, or paying for work to be done by others. But Paul here seems to be calling them out to do both, service and giving. And this word generous refers to the amount given, that the rich should have been should be willing to give large amounts. And this ready to share phrase is the heart attitude about giving. It's anticipatory. It's anxious to share our wealth. It's on being on the lookout to use our wealth to bless others and meet others' needs. By this type of living for God and others, Paul says that we will lay up treasure for ourselves for the future, the eternal future, so that we will take hold of what is truly life. Remember when Jesus said that life wasn't found in the abundance of possessions? The true life is found in this kind of living, in being a servant to others and in giving richly to God and others. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly." And this is the meaning of life, you guys, receiving Jesus and everything he has for us, and then blessing others and bringing glory to God with everything we have. Finally, according to Robert Rodenmeyer, there are three types of giving. There's grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, well, I ought to. And thanksgiving says, I want to. And God wants that third type of giving. He's not interested in the grudging, ought to type of giving. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful is from the Greek word hilario. That's where we get the word hilarious. God wants giving from the heart that is enjoyable. Generous, godly giving can be sacrificial without feeling like a sacrifice. When we have our lives submitted to Jesus and our values are in correct alignment with his, giving is a very enjoyable experience that we look forward to doing, far more rewarding than spending on ourselves. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that every one of us can benefit from this today, Lord, that your word would just sink down deep into our hearts. There'd be something in there from your word that would be useful to all of us. And God, that you would change our hearts and help us to be excited, to be generous, and ready to give type of folks, that money would not be our God, that we would not allow our stuff and our wealth to distract us from you. God, that we would find our trust and our peace and our security in you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.